John chapter 11, reading there from verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in a temple, "What do you think, that he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who he had raised from the dead. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of these disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. How have you responded to Jesus? To who he is? And to what he's done. You know, amazing how one person can have such an effect on people. And it's even more amazing that the effect can be so different. I mean, all of these people, they saw the same Jesus. They saw and heard about the same things he did, the same miracles. And they responded to him in really one of two ways. Either they loved him and they worshipped him, or they hated him and they wanted to destroy him. And to me, it's interesting because it's like this contrast between those who believe and those who don't believe. And the contrast is really like the contrast between life and death. You know, it's the same with creation. You know, God's work, whether we're talking about the cosmos or whether we're talking about nature or mathematics, it doesn't really matter. But one person looks at all of these things that God has done. And he explodes in worship and he praises God for his creative genius, for who he is. And another person looks at the same thing that God has made or has done. And he says, "It is amazing how all this could come by random chance." And you think like, that is crazy, right? The thing I want you to understand this morning is it's not opinion. This is the response to truth. You know, the truth of God. And you say, well, how can it be different if people respond to the truth of God? Because one person believes in God, he is submitted to God, and therefore he receives the truth of God. But the other person, he refuses to be submitted to God. He doesn't want anything to do with God, and he's not open to receive any truth. That's like Paul says to us as Christians in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16. He says, "We are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are aroma of death leading to death, and to the other aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things?" So last week, we looked at another great work, probably the greatest miracle of Jesus, where he raises Lazarus from the dead after being dead in the tomb for 4 days. And this brings us to our study here this morning. So today, if you're taking note, responding to the Son of God. And the first thing that you can write down, we're going to look at these different responses of the people. The first response there, if you're taking note, believe him. It says in verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. Now this is the obvious and the right response to the glorious work that God has done. When you see what God has done, he's raised someone from the dead. The only thing you can do is you can believe who he is. And it says, many believed. Now, this is such great news. This is salvation. You see, this is what it's all about, the glory of God, about resurrection life, as we spoke about last week. And this is really the why. The why what? This is why Mary and Martha went through all of that. This is why they went through all the grief, all the agony, all the disappointment, all the pain. And this is now the other side of that. This was for the glory of God. And now looking back, you know what? It was all worth it in the end. Seeing all these people get saved because of this testimony. And we've talked about this many times in the past studies. You know the verses by now. You know, Romans 8:28 says, God works all things for his glory, for his good, for his purposes. It says, Isaiah 55 verse 8, his ways is not our ways. His thoughts are not like our thoughts. And we just have to trust him and believe that he's working out these things for good. And many of you may still say, well, you know, I just don't see it. Where I'm sitting in my situation, I don't see it. Well, let me just assure you, you will. If you seek Jesus, if you put your faith and your trust in him, you will see it. And you know what? It will be worth it in the end. It will be glorious. Now, Lazarus being alive was the testimony. He was a living testimony that brought many people to Jesus and they believed. But we'll look at another response of the same crowd. Number two, if you're taking note, destroy him. Look there again at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. So, but the other people, they responded in unbelief. It's like, you know, but can be such a bad word, but some went away. It's like we've seen with the previous miracles in this amazing, glorious gospel that the people were divided in their response. You see, instead of believing what they saw, instead of glorifying God for these great things, now they went away to the Pharisees and go told them, they reported this miracle as if it was a crime. And you're like, I don't even know what to say about that. That is absolutely ridiculous. You know, we have to report him. He just healed this guy. We can't have someone walking around healing people everywhere. Crazy. The thing is, you cannot be closer to Jesus physically and yet so far from the kingdom of God at the same time. And so it's just so incredibly sad what we see happening right here in the pages of Scripture. It says they went away. After seeing Jesus, the Messiah, do these amazing things, they went away. They responded in unbelief. And this stoked the fires that was already raging against him. Look in verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. So these guys were in turmoil, you know. Now they called this quick meeting. I don't think it was an official meeting at all, but they called this quick meeting and they say, what shall we do? Rejoice, right? You should rejoice. You should believe. That is the right response. But they say, no, they are in trouble. They say, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. You see, they are so focused on destroying him that they are unable to see the truth. They cannot see the truth. And this is an awesome miracle. Who but God can do something like that? But they are so entrenched in themselves and their own view of things, they're not open to receive even the truth from the Son of God. Verse 48. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. Well, he's saying like, well, generally, that's the idea, right? That's God's plan for the world, to save the world. Let the Son come and set them free from bondage, from prison. Let him heal them. Let the Son do what he was sent to do, you know? And this is God's plan. But the thing is, also, even as they said this, no matter how crazy it may be, you know, they touched on some part of this amazing truth. Because they really said, if you just leave Jesus alone, then everyone will believe in him. And that's the issue today. Not just in the world out there, but even in the church. We've got so many plans and schemes, so many human ideas, so many things how we want to spice up the Word of God, because it just, you know, a lot of people are just not interested in just as it is. They want some flair to it or whatever. The thing is, if you just leave Jesus alone, many people will believe in him. That's a fact. But listen what they say there in verse 48. The Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. You see, they were worried about their possessions. They were worried about, they say, our place. What are they speaking about? They're speaking about the temple. The temple is not our place, their place. The temple is God's place, right? Just like the church, we are the body of Christ. We are his. It's not my church or your church or our. This is God's church. We are God's church. And so they really saying in so many words, no matter what God wants to do, this is not what we want to do. You know, they're not seeking the truth at all. And this is such a clear sign that you are in the flesh. You know, when you see a miracle like this, God raising someone from the dead, and the only thing you can think about is yourself and your own interests. It just shows that you are completely in the flesh. Look at verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Now Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas, the previous high priest. He was the high priest from AD 18 to 36, and he was a Sadducee. And he says to them, "You know nothing at all," you know? And according to Josephus, you know, the Sadducees, they had a reputation for being very rude, even among themselves. Verse 50, "Nor do you consider that this is expedient for us, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, notice this. This is incredible here. He gives a prophecy. He doesn't know it. The people around him doesn't know it. It's unknown to everyone there, but he is speaking prophecy at this very moment. Because in his mind, everything is all upside down. He wants to kill Jesus, but prophetically, he's speaking. He's preaching the gospel. He's saying one man is going to die for all the people, and so that no one may perish. Isn't that amazing? That's like John 3:16. He's preaching the gospel, but he's got no idea what he's saying. The people with him doesn't know what he's saying. He just wants to kill Jesus, but he speaks divine prophecy. And you say, well, how's that possible? How's it possible that the guy who called Jesus a blasphemer, the guy who sent Jesus to Pilate, we're going to see that in the future chapters, the guy who persecuted his followers, this was about the main enemy of Jesus at that stage. How can this guy speak prophecy? Look at verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." It was because of his office. You see, God spoke to him, not because he had such a godly character, because he was such a spiritual person. God spoke to him because he was in the office of the high priest. That was his appointed office. And I think this is something very important for us here to understand this morning. That prophecy, remember, is a spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Romans chapter 12. And the whole idea of a gift is it's because you cannot earn a gift or deserve a gift. You are given a gift. It's not a reward. You don't get the gift because of what you've done, but you're given this gift because God wants to give it to you. So we have to understand this clearly. The operation of a spiritual gift in someone's life is not connected to the character of that person. This is such an important thing to understand. So many people are drawn away by these people that God uses in amazing ways, but it's not them. It's because of the gift that's been given. You know, I think one of the greatest examples in Scripture Looking at the Old Testament, we think of Samson, that strong guy, you know, who could pick up a gate of a city and go put it on a hill. He could do amazing things. He was a deliverer, a judge for the children of Israel in the book of Judges. And so he had this impressive gift. He had all this power of God to deliver God's people. But look at his character. Samson had a terrible character. He was most of the time operating in the flesh. He was going from one bit of fleshly thing to the next. And so it's amazing because even when he was delivering God's people, many times he was in the flesh. So do not connect the spiritual gift that God is using to the character of the person. There's not necessarily a correlation. Of course, it is great to be a godly person and to be used spiritually, but it's not necessarily so. And it's an important thing to understand, especially in the church circles. Verse 52. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who is scattered abroad. You see, it's not for the Jews only. Jesus would not only die for the Jews, but for everyone. Jesus came as Savior of the world. Look at the next verse, verse 53. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So now this was the official decision. This meeting, they decided, the one thing we know, we have to put him to death. That's crazy, to plot against the Son of God. This was their response to their Messiah. This was their response to resurrection life. This was their response to amazing miracle that Jesus did, proving that he is the Messiah. They just think, let's kill him. You see, initially, they were not sure if he's the Messiah. Now they realize he's the Messiah and they want to put him out because he's standing against the things that they want to be true. You know, even as it says in the beginning of this gospel, John 1 verse 11, it says, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But while they were busy plotting with their schemes, while they were busy thinking how they're going to apply the political power they had, you know, over Pontius Pilate, whatever kind of thing they were trying to figure out, in the meantime, God's predetermined plan was playing out just as he wanted it, just as he determined before time started. It's playing out. So these guys wanted to kill him, but one thing they determined, we don't want to kill him on Passover. That would not be good. So they really wanted to stay away from that. But guess what happened? Jesus was killed on Passover because it was according to God's preordained plan. It was according to the prophecies that God has given so many times beforehand, his son coming to die as the lamb for the sin of the world. Verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. So this is also important to see. Jesus wasn't afraid. He wasn't worried about anything because he knew he was in his Father's timing. And that's the whole point. He was moving, as we've seen throughout this gospel, every time he did something, it was based on when his Father's timing said, now, son, go. And this is an important word for us. I think especially in a season like this, where you may be wondering in your heart, when are we going to gather together in person again? I mean, after all, we are the church of God. This is not right that we should not get together and all that kind of thing. Yes, sure. But remember, first of all, like I've said to you a while ago, the church of God, we are in unity in the spirit. It's not a building. The church is a body of Christ. But I think also, more importantly, for us specifically as a congregation, there's certain things that God allows for us now that we don't have a venue. And so it's not like we don't want to meet together. It's not like we are concerned about the coronavirus. I mean, God is in control. It's just like we want to minister to God's people. So guess what? We wait on the Lord. We wait on God's timing. So we are glad for those who are already meeting together. We are glad when churches can get together. We want to get together with you. We just want to do it when God wants us to do it. So we're waiting on him. And I just want to assure you that as soon as God says, you know, this is the time, then we will get together. And so Jesus now, he goes in his Father's timing. He's not afraid of them. You say like, how should Messiah be afraid? He's not, because he's going in his Father's timing. And he's going to Ephraim. He withdraws now to this place with his disciples. There's a little town about 20 kilometers north of Jerusalem called Ophrah. And it says in verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near, and when he went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. So this is now the third Passover that John speaks about in his gospel. And from that, we get the idea of the 3 years of Jesus' ministry. And so it's also the final Passover. Think about it for a moment. This would be the last Passover, because of this Passover, Jesus would reveal the true meaning of Passover. He would sit there with his disciples and he would tell them how he is the fulfillment of the Passover. So there would never be a reason to have Passover again, because the picture is now fulfilled during this Passover. So this would be the last Passover ever for the nation of Israel. And it says these guys got together to purify themselves. You know, it wasn't specifically stated in the law that they had to do this before Passover, but because it meant so much to them, because they wanted to be ceremonially clean, because you had to be that, you had to be ceremonially clean. So they came early. Most people came to Jerusalem early a week just to get themselves ready, to get themselves prepared for this amazing festival that they were remembering what God did for them as he brought them out of sin and slavery in Egypt. Verse 56. Then they saw Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in a temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast? So remember, all these pilgrims were gathered there now, a lot of people. And they're saying, like, don't you think he'll come to the feast? No, he won't come to the feast. Like, no way. And so after all, they knew that he was on the wanted list. He was the most wanted person that there was, for all different kinds of reasons, for the good reasons and for the bad reasons. But like always, yes, he will be there, but he will be there in his Father's timing. Verse 57, now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, they should report it that they might seize him. Again, I cannot be helped being astonished by this. This is the religious rulers of the nation of Israel. These guys are not telling people about God. They're not telling people about how to worship God. They're not teaching them how to grow closer to God, how to serve God. They are teaching them, seize him. They are supposed to be the ones pointing the nation to the Messiah like John the Baptist did, but they instead say, seize the Messiah. Whenever you find him, we want to take him. But all is not lost. Look now at the third point there that we're trying to look through this morning. Number three is worship him. The third response there. Look at verse 1 of chapter 12. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. Now last week, you know, this is we looked at this amazing miracle that Jesus did. And now it's that time where they go to celebrate with this family. So it's the last week. He says 6 days before. It's just that last week before Jesus goes to the cross, the last week of his ministry, really before the cross. And we see that the rest of this book, the whole rest of the Gospel of John, is about this week. So we're about halfway through the Gospel of John now. And we're going to see that the rest of this book is all about this last week and much of it about that last day before he went to the cross. Jesus knew they wanted to kill him. Like I said, he was not afraid because now he goes, because now is his Father's timing. And he wanted to spend some time with his family. This is a very dear family to him. The people in the village of Bethany had a great love for them. He wanted to spend some time with them before he goes to the cross. It's like a goodbye visit, you could say. And it also says there where Lazarus was, who had been dead. And so Lazarus obviously became this kind of celebrity because he was this amazing living testimony that God can raise people from the dead. But look at what it says there. Lazarus, who had been dead. And so I'm just saying, for those of you on social media all the time, this would be an awesome status update. But look there at verse 2. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Now we know supper is that important meal of the day. It's a meal of intimacy, of fellowship, where you sit and you really take your time to build into one another's lives. And so supper is an important meal. And we know that this supper specifically is happening at the house of Simon the leper. Well, you could say Simon, the former leper, the ex-leper, because guess what? If he was a leper, there would be no feast at his house. He would be excluded outside of the city. But now, this is a guy that obviously Jesus healed before. His name was Simon, and we read the account also, the same account we read both in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14. And just think what an amazing fellowship this might be. What an amazing conversation would take place at this table, because first of all, there you have Jesus. He's sitting there, the Messiah, the Son of God, at the table. Next to him, on the one side, you know, is sitting Simon. He's an ex-leper, a guy who used to be a leper. He's no leper no longer. On the other side, there's Lazarus, a guy who used to be dead, and now he is alive. This is amazing table to be part of. The only thing that you can do at a place like this is to worship. And I think this is the first thing. If you want to take note, under worship him. The first one you can write down there is worship is a response. Because at the end of the day, worship is responding to God, to who he is, to what he has done in your life. You know, the Greek word for worship is the word proskuneo in the Greek. And it means to kiss towards. It means a reverence. And this is so cool to me if you think about this, because the rulers at this very moment were planning to arrest him and kill him. But here they're sitting at this table, the few of them, and they're having a conversation about life, and they are fellowshipping together with the word of life. Amazing. And it says there in that same verse, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. So typically, that's where you would expect to find Martha, right there, working. She is busy serving. That word served, it's an action word, and it's the main word that we use for servant. It's, if you look in the Greek, that word is the word diakoneo. That's the word we would use for a deacon. It means to wait upon, it means to minister to. And so this is who Mary is in her personality. It's not only her response, but it's her personality that's given to her by God. This is how she serves God. And this brings us to the number 2 point. If you're taking note under worship, worship is serving. It's a life of worship. You know, just doing everything that you do as unto the Lord. Colossians 3:17. Romans 12, remember verse 1, it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And if you look at the Greek carefully, the word reasonable service can also be translated spiritual worship. Spiritual worship. Because that's our life, just a life of fellowship with God. Whatever you are doing, you are busy serving God. And now, previously in Luke chapter 10, there was a time where Martha forgot that the purpose of service is really fellowship with Jesus. The purpose of serving God is never getting stuff done for him. It's always about fellowship with him. And so in Luke 10 verse 40, we read that Martha was distracted with much service. You know, she was just so totally caught up in what she was doing that she was distracted from Jesus. And then let me tell you, service is not good. Anything that distracts you from Jesus, no matter how good it may be in itself, it's not good. When it comes to that place and it becomes an idol in your life. I know, I'm someone who struggles with that from time to time, you know. I work hard. I'm like sort of like very much like a Martha in many ways. And the thing that I've learned is never allow your ministry for Jesus to distract you from the more important ministry to Jesus. But just because the Lord reminded of that previously, just because the Lord dealt with that, doesn't mean that there's anything wrong with serving, right? She loved Jesus. She had a heart for him. The thing is, she heard what he said to her that day. She took it in and she changed. Now she's back in balance. Now she's serving with the right focus, because serving in the right way is just bringing honor and glory to God. It's worshiping him. You see, remember, service is a spiritual gift. Romans 12 verse 7, it's called the gift of ministry, the gift of helps. It's just someone who is a natural deacon. You know, it just runs around and does things for other people the whole time. Our beloved brother Arthur, who went to be with the Lord 2 years ago, You know, he was one of those people. He was the guy with the greatest gift of service that I've ever seen in my life, the gift of ministry. He would always be everywhere just serving people, busy. You would still think like, hey, can you please do that? And then he would already have done it because that was just who he is. He was worshiping God in his life of service for the Lord. And you know what? That's such an important gift in the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. You see, God gives all these gifts to the body of Christ, to the believers. But all those gifts are given to profit the whole body to work together. So in order for everything to run as it should, even at this meal right here at Jesus' house, there needs to be a Martha and there needs to be a Mary. They are both needed. You must understand this. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 7. And so it's important to understand that Jesus never said to a Martha, stop serving. Martha, don't serve. That's never what Jesus said. He just said, Martha, don't let your service distract you from me, from being with me, from being close to me, from missing out on fellowship with me. Don't be burdened by too much service. Rather spend time with me. And if you can do it in your service, that's the idea. Also, another important thing to notice on this point is Jesus didn't tell Martha to be Mary. He didn't say, Martha, you should just go and be exactly like your sister Mary. Because guess what? Martha would be a terrible Mary. It wouldn't fit. It would be impossible for her to be Mary in her personality that God has given her. God gives us each not just only our personalities, but also the giftings, how he wants us to worship and serve him. And so serving Jesus was just as much a fragrant offering to God for Martha as anointing Jesus would be in just a moment we look at the story of Mary. The other person we see, the very famous person at this moment, Lazarus. It says, Lazarus is at the table with him. Now, this is such a great picture of the church. Think about seated at the table with Christ, a picture of all believers. Ephesians 2 verse 6 says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, Lazarus was a picture of that for all of us. We are going to sit with Jesus Christ in the heavenly places eternally. Now, Lazarus, you know what? He didn't move to some mountain as the enlightened one. He didn't write a book about my 4 days in heaven and all the people I met there and all the people I saw. No, he didn't do that, right? He was just there with Jesus. He loved Jesus. And that's the third thing you can write down under worship. Worship is, in essence, being with Jesus. You know, sometimes my kids, you know, when we've been busy and it's been just a crazy time, sometimes at evening as we sit there on the couch, you know, they would come and they would hug me and they would just about get into me. And they said sometimes, they say, I just want to completely be with you. And that's exactly the idea of fellowship with Jesus. That's exactly the idea here of worship, because worship is like being with Jesus completely. Nothing else distracting you, completely focused on Jesus. And then it says there in verse 3, then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Then Mary. So as we get to Mary, right, as we said, every time we find Mary, she is seated at the feet of Jesus. She's always at the feet of Jesus, that humble place of submission and complete reliance upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, she was just a worshiper in her whole being. Her whole life was just about worshiping Jesus. And it says she took this very costly oil of spikenard. Now, spikenard is made from the dry roots of the nard herb that comes from the highlands, the northern part of India. Even in those days, and that's why it'd be very expensive to bring it into the country. There was very little of it. It was very precious and very costly. I mean, you look down to verse 5, and the disciples figured that it was about worth 300 denarii. Now, that's a lot of money because a denarius, we know, was a day's wage. So this was like a year's wages. That was the cost of this bottle of spikenard. And so a very esteemed possession. You could say it was like her life savings. It was possibly her dowry. Normally, this would be sealed in an alabaster flask. You know, a flask was a very thin neck. It's like this translucent kind of stone flask. And the only way that you can open this thing is to break the neck and pour out the contents. Once you open it, there's no closing it again. And so this is a deed that is, you use it all. And then this brings us to the number four thing under worship. Worship is giving. You know, she was not just giving generously to Jesus. She was giving her all to Jesus. She was giving everything to him. You know, as she sat there, as she watched him, he was in the room and nothing else mattered in the whole room. It's like anything else that she had was valueless in comparison with Jesus. And you know, we have to understand that true worship is costly. True worship will cost you something. We think of back in the Old Testament of that story of David, you know, just after the plague that followed the census that he did, he was at the threshing floor of Arunah. And then David wanted to worship the Lord. And so he said to Arunah, can I please buy this ground because I need to worship the Lord? And Arunah or Ornan, the same name, he said, yeah, sure, just take it. Have it all. You can have the oxen, you can have the wood, you can have all of this. But listen what David said to him. 1 Chronicles 21, verse 24. King David said to Ornan, no, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offering with that which cost me nothing. Now think about that for a moment. What does worship cost you? In your personal life, in your church life, as we get together, you know, when we got together, as we stand there and we worship God in the sanctuary as his people, what is it costing you? Friends? Family? Critique? Does it cost you time? Think about it for a moment. You see, Jesus is worthy of more than all we could ever give, than everything we could ever give. Mary was not embarrassed by this at all. She was not thinking of herself. She was completely out of the picture. She just saw Jesus. It says she anointed his feet and wiped it with her hair. And she did this in front of everyone. Everyone was there because she was one of the few people who understood what was going on. You know, she listened to Jesus. It's also mentioned, this very story is mentioned in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14. And if you take all three of these accounts together, it gives us a fuller picture. Because some people say, well, there's a difference in the Bible. There's an error because, you know, the other gospel says she poured it on his head. And here it says she wiped his feet. And so which one is it? It can't both be right. But the thing is, that's why you read them together. Because then you get the full picture. Because the Bible tells us it starts by pouring it onto his head. And then as you pour any liquid on, guess what? It runs down. It runs down all the way and eventually it makes its way to the feet. Matthew 26 verse 12, it says, pouring out on his body. It says it was poured on his body. So on his head, on his body, and now at his feet. So why? Is there any error? No. It's just because think about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Messiah means anointed one. That's what the word of his name means. And so that speaks of that threefold office of the Messiah also as being prophet, priest, and king. We look to Revelation 1 verse 5 and it says, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, it speaks to him as prophet, the firstborn from the dead, that speaks to him as priest, and the ruler over the kings of the earth speaks to him as king. And so now looking at this anointing of Jesus, we look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew focuses, portrays Jesus mainly as the king. And rightly, the king would be anointed on the head and it would run down. We see that in Matthew 26. We look at the Gospel of Mark, on the other hand. Mark's focus in his gospel is on Jesus, the servant. And that's a similar picture as Jesus, the priest of all priests. The priest would be the servant. He would be the one serving everyone else. And so in Mark 14, we also see, you know, the priest would be anointed on his head and it would run down. Even that picture we have in the Psalms of the oil, the precious oil running down the beard of Aaron. You know, the oil would run down all the way. And then we get to this great gospel of John where he fills in the gaps the other ones don't. And he focuses on Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus is the Word of God. You see, he's the prophet of all prophets. Prophets speak forth the Word of God, but Jesus is the incarnate Word of God. He speaks the Word of God. And as the Word, Jesus speaks the final and sufficient Word as the prophet of God, who proclaims redemption by his own blood, redemption from sins. Colossians 1 verse 14, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And we also know that Jesus, as the Son of God, he came to die for our sins. That's how he brought redemption. And so this anointing was for his burial, just like it says in verse 7. So Mary here, she comes in this ultimate act of worship. She anoints him really from his head to his feet for his burial, and she is showing her devotion to the Lord before it's too late. She was thinking in her heart, I would rather anoint him now, show my devotion to him now while he is still alive, than do it later at the funeral, at the burial. And so she understand, I think better, Mary was a very caught up girl when it comes to the things of Jesus. She, well, I think, was one of the few people who really understood, maybe not the fullness, but she understood, I think, more than anyone else what Jesus was going to do, what was going to happen, what was about to take place. Because she was always the one sitting right there at his feet. She was giving all her attention to him. She was receiving the whole time from the Word of God. And so she was clued up. And it's also significant to me that she was not one of the women who went to the tomb to anoint the body in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. She wasn't there because she already anointed his body. And then the beautiful part of this verse 3, it says there, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Because of Mary's lavish display of her love for him, now the whole house was affected by this. You could say that her devotion to Jesus permeated the whole room. You know, everyone was touched. And that brings us to the last number 5 point there under worship. Worship is a sweet aroma to the Lord. You see, when we really worship, something happens to us. Worship is not singing songs. Worship is not just doing some outward physical thing. You know, in worship, we are intimately engaging with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that produces a sweet smelling aroma in the spiritual realm. You see, the value of this oil, it was locked up in his little alabaster flask. But the only way that the value was really shown was when it was revealed, was when it was poured out on Jesus. So worship is all about Jesus. And it was everywhere. Now this whole house was affected. Everyone could smell this beautiful fragrance, but no one was as fragrant as Mary right here. But the amazing thing is, even in a situation like this, where Jesus is the focus, where the aroma is going up, and where it's a beautiful picture of worship, there's someone who's completely untouched, and that brings us back to the other side. That brings us to the number 4, if you're taking note, betray him, the fourth response. Look at verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You see, Judas didn't get it. Not only did Jesus not get it, he was not a worshiper of Jesus. He couldn't see the value in what Mary just did. He had no clue of that whatsoever. You know, he was no worshiper. He says, why was this not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He is just reprimanding Mary for her devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing thing we see happening right here. And it makes just as little sense as all the other weird responses to Jesus. acting just like the high and the proud Pharisees. He's exactly the same because he's only pointing out to someone else's weaknesses because he wants to look spiritual himself. And unfortunately, we see in the other Gospels that the other disciples, they took this up after him. I mean, he was the one initiated it. After all, he was a treasurer. He was the one with the money bag. You know, he had this little bag that he carried the money in for everyone. And, you know, so he's concerned with the poor, it sounds like it. It's Passover time, and Judas, he is actually thinking about something very practical, something very good. Why don't we feed the poor with this rather than waste it by pouring it out like this? Verse 6. This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You see, Judas Iscariot was not genuine. He was a fake all the time. Just like there are many fakes in the church world. They are with us all the time and it looks like the real thing, but there are many fakes. He wasn't genuine at all. He didn't care. He was only fault finding. You know, this is the first words of Judas recorded in the scripture. And what is the first words that he says? Is finding fault with someone that is worshiping Jesus, someone's devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say to you, don't be a fault finder in the body of Christ. You know, there's no spiritual gift like that. That is not a spiritual gift. That's a terrible thing. Rather, be concerned with yourself. Make sure that you are right in your worship with the Lord and allow the Lord to work in the other people as he wants to work in them. You know, Jesus addressed this so clearly earlier in his ministry. He said in Matthew 7, verse 1 to 3, judge not that you not be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? You know, finding fault with someone else's devotion to the Lord is a clear sign that you don't have much of a devotional life yourself. It just shows that you are really operating in the flesh. When you can look at someone else worshiping the Lord and you can criticize them, that's a bad thing. Now, John says here, he was a thief. This is amazing. This is like more than 50 years. It's like 50 years later. And John's still angry about this. It's like, I can't believe I didn't see this. You know, a long time because he wrote this gospel much later than the other gospels. And so he's like, man, we didn't know that. I still cannot believe that he was actually a thief. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus, but none of the other disciples knew that he was a devil, as Jesus said in John 6, verse 70. They couldn't see it. You know, for them, it was just, they were not open to this yet. They didn't receive the Spirit of God yet at this stage. They were trying to learn from Jesus, but they didn't get it. And so, practically speaking, what Jesus is saying makes much sense. It seems like a waste, doesn't it? To take something so precious, so costly, and just pour it out. To pour out a year's wages, you know, to put it in perspective for you yourself, just think what you earn in a year. Maybe not this year because things are messed up, but in a regular year, just think what you would earn. And so that will make it personal for you. And we're talking about before taxes, right? So think about what you would earn. And that would like be this thing, and you would pour it out one time just like that. And so practically what Judas is saying, you know, maybe makes some sense. But something we can never forget, worshiping Jesus can never, ever be a wasteful thing. Some people look at the church. Some people look at us standing there singing songs, worshiping God as his people together, and they just say, what a waste. What a waste of time. Even some believers, you know, they're like, okay, we'll wait until the worship is over and then we'll come to church. Like, and I'm thinking like you are missing the most important thing. This is not a time of wasting time. This is the most beneficial time that you can have. In heaven, we are going to worship the Lord forever and ever and ever. And so people look on at the church and they just say, well, you know, stop singing Kumbaya and actually go do out and feed some people. That will be much better. But they see no real value in worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like Judas here. You know, someone who is completely in the flesh, someone who doesn't have understanding of the true value of things. Worshipping Jesus is one of the most significant things that we can do as part of His creation. He made us for His glory. He made us to worship Him. You know, the angels who are in His presence, they worship Him night and day, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." When you know Jesus, you cannot help but worship Him. But Judas, you know what? He wanted this sold. He wanted to sell this so that he could get a piece of it. He was a thief. You know, he was the one with the money bag after all. That's what John tells us here. And so by this time, Judas saw that things aren't going the way that he planned it to go. He was looking at Jesus. You know, he wanted Jesus to rise up and to overthrow the Roman government, to set everything right. And then, of course, he would be his right-hand man. He would be the treasurer of the new kingdom. And guess what? That means he would have his hand on a lot of money. And so for him, it was like all a physical right here now thing. Like, unfortunately, so many Christians today see their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just for here and now. Here is just a little intro to eternity. And so under the law, what Judas said, you know, under the law, it would be considered a sin to waste something so precious. That would be wrong under the Torah, but unless it was for burial. And that's exactly what Jesus says here in verse 7. He says, "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial.'" So Jesus says, just leave her alone, Judas. You know, she is the only one who's getting it. She knows that I'm preparing myself for something great. She knows. She's the only one who hears me. Leave her alone. You know, and Jesus called this what she did for him a good work in the other Gospels, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So Jesus, he both commended her, he also defended her. After all, you know, the Bible tells us so clearly in 1 John 2 verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's there to defend us. And so even as Judas spoke with this voice of Satan saying, "Why was this not sold?" You know, Jesus says, "Leave her alone." Because he speaks up for her. He loves her. He knows she did this as worship unto him. Jesus can see our hearts. Verse 8 says, Jesus, "For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." Judas, if you really wanted to love the poor, there's always opportunity to help someone in need. There's never a shortage of people who are in need. You can help someone right now. You know, you can turn and go do something for someone right now. But don't criticize her worship and her devotion to me. And we see that soon after this rebuke, if we read the other Gospels like Matthew chapter 26, now Judas went to the chief priest and he made this deal, this dastardly deal to deliver Jesus to them for money. He was just thinking, I'm going to get money out of this somehow. And this is what he did not very long after this. So this was probably the turning point for him where he's just like, okay, this is not going to happen for me financially, you know, this walk with Jesus. And so I got to turn to something else or someone else. And unfortunately, it's like that with many Christians too. They want to serve Jesus, they think, but they're not really getting out of it what they want. They're like, this is not how I see it. It's like, it's just too boring for me just to be in the Word and to grow spiritually. No, I want some more excitement. I want some more things out of this. And they keep running to other things. You will never find it. You will only find it in Jesus Christ himself. Verse 9. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there. And they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Now, see, many people were in this area now for Passover. The people were streaming in, and there was this great messianic expectation during this stage. A lot of people looking to Jesus, they were thinking like, this might be the Messiah. We think he is the Messiah. And so now they came, but not only for Jesus, it says that they also might see Lazarus. You see, the word about Lazarus got out. It's like, you know, you can just imagine this guy saying, honey, since we're going to Jerusalem for the festival, won't you mind if we just stop by the house of this guy called Lazarus? I would love to see him for myself. I would love to see someone who Jesus raised from the dead. I would just love to see that evidence, you know? This was such a miracle. And Lazarus was a living testimony of the work of Jesus. And many people got saved because of that. But the fact that Lazarus was a walking miracle also put him in a very dangerous place. He became a target. Look there at verse 10. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also. And again, what can you say? Isn't that just crazy and typical at the same time? They wanted to now kill the guy who Jesus raised from the dead. It's like, okay, we'll just kill him again. You know, Jesus, and we'll just keep killing him until he stays dead. But we want to destroy the evidence of this work of God. That's exactly what they were doing. This is completely evil. This people see this and they come to Jesus for salvation. No, we cannot have that. So we'll just kill the guy. They wanted him dead because he embarrassed their theological beliefs. And instead of questioning themselves and saying, we might be wrong, instead we can be learned something. Instead, they just said, let's just put it out. Let's just kill the evidence. And that's how so many people are doing in this world today. That's like the theory of evolution. That's like all those things. It's just a crutch to put it out there and say, you know what? I don't have to think about God. So let's just forget about God. It's not a possibility for me. I'm going to sweep it under the rug and this is what I'm going to do. And it's all evil. You see, Lazarus is so clear to us in this picture that miracles may show the power of God to people, but miracles in themselves don't bring faith in people. Many examples of that in Scripture. Lazarus is the living testimony of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, they responded to him in hate and betrayal. That's the way they respond to their Messiah. Again, they were the ones who were supposed to lead the nation of Israel to their God, to direct their worship unto God. Instead, they completely betray him in their service, in the way that they were doing this. All they wanted to do is destroy the Messiah and his work, everything that he's done, you know, so they can have their way, so they can continue going on in their positions with their place. So betrayed by his own people. Verse 11. Because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. So because of Lazarus, now many people turned to Jesus Christ. His testimony brought so many people to Jesus. And this is really the greatest part of the story. People coming to Jesus, people being saved, people coming alive in Jesus. Isn't this what we want? This is what God wants. This is John 3:16. This is the gospel. Sending Jesus so people may have life and life abundantly. So, you know, looking at Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed one, you can either believe in him and be saved and blessed, or you can try and destroy any evidence of him if you do not want to see the truth. You can either worship him or you can betray him because there's no other choices open to you. He's either God or he's not. He's either the truth or he's not, and you have to decide that for yourself. And your decision will have eternal consequences. This is why we need times of crises. This is why we need times of grief in our lives. None of us like it. We need it because then we turn our eyes to God. You see, then we respond to the truth of the Son of God. Then we have opportunity to come alive to the things that God wants to do in us. Something has to die in us for something to come alive spiritually. And then we can live for the joy of the Lord. We can live for the joy of the Lord in the midst of a dark and a crazy society. Look at the world today. Isn't it evident that the flesh is everywhere? Isn't it evident that people are living for themselves in selfishness, in carnality, just like the Bible said they would at the end times? We can live in this world for now and still be completely connected to Jesus, knowing the truth, being alive. Ephesians 2 verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "And you he made alive, who are dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air." You see, now we are alive because of who Jesus is, because what he has done. This is how we respond to him. We respond in believing in him. We respond in worshiping him. Romans 6, 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Jesus Christ loves you more than anyone ever will. He loves you with a perfect divine love, and he wants you to respond to him.